I think we would all be happy to say an amen to the message that we've heard in music this evening. I regret somewhat as we begin this evening that we have been interrupted and unable to have these messages on the law of God in a more continuous sequence. There were some other activities and special guests, and to some extent even a delay once or twice might have even been encouraged by my wrestling exactly what to do on this particular paragraph, because it has been one that has brought about some controversy in our day. But to back up just briefly, to try to put this fourth paragraph of chapter 19 of the Confession into perspective, in paragraph 1 and 2, we considered the, or at least what we called the pre- and the post-fall law. The law of God, the particularly regarding the moral law and its unique character, before and after the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. The moral law reflecting God's divine perfection and therefore an immutable law, since God himself is immutable, and to the extent that it reflects God's perfection, the law itself must have an abiding validity. We then parenthetically reviewed a paragraph from chapter 7 of the Confession that we had dealt with some long time ago, but to bring it up again concerning the unity of God's covenant with man, the consistency in the way that God has dealt with people throughout the ages, and the unity of the way that God deals with his creation throughout all of history. And we then dealt with the ceremonial law in paragraph 3, and we dealt with both its purpose and its limitations. We come now in paragraph 4 to the judicial law, the third part of a commonly used threefold division of the law. And I want to preface our consideration by a few preliminary remarks. Since this is a controversial area, as I've already alluded to, in the discussions that are going on today concerning God's law. First of all, we need to be aware that in all ethical decisions whatsoever, anytime we are faced with a moral choice, an ethical decision, we have two options that are before us. In the broadest category, we have only two. And you could summarize those two with the word theonomy and autonomy. Theonomy, from the word theos, and nomos, God and law, God's law, or autonomy, that is autos, the Greek word for self, and nomos, law, self-law. We will either do what God says to do, or we will determine what is right in our own thinking. Those are the two choices with which we're confronted. However, one understands all of the implications and ramifications of those words. Those, in general concept, are the two alternatives, and I don't think anyone in all of Christendom that is at all within the mainstream of Christianity would deny that basic categorical beginning. We choose either God's law or man's law. Put another way, we choose Christianity or we choose humanism. If God is God, or is God God, or is man God? That is a choice that is set before us. We will follow some God. The question is, will it be the true God, or will it be the God of self, or some God of our own making? And if we are to have any standards at all in any decision, who are we going to let determine those standards? That's a fundamental beginning point. All non-Christian ethics seeks a standard for ethics in man's moral consciousness. Christian ethics, on the other hand, finds its standard in the absolute revelation of God. Autonomy ignores God's authority and is therefore rebellion and sin. And Christian ethics, therefore, is not what seems good to us, what appears pleasing or moral in our own thinking, but what says the law of God. That's the framework. Secondly, we need to emphasize the Christian duty to keep all of the law of God. We may not, we dare not, pick and choose as is pleasing to us, but as we know what God's law is, it is our duty to obey it. We must study, we must come to an understanding of what that law is, but once we know the law of God, it is our duty to obey God's law in toto. We are not to take part of it and leave part of it behind. And then thirdly, by way of preliminary remark, we must maintain tenaciously the biblical teaching in regard to the unity of the covenant. It's not just a theological temptation that has caused some who dislike God's Old Testament law, autonomy, thus replacing theonomy in the broad definition of those words, to deny the unity of the Old and the New Testament in hopes of getting out from under God's law. Such efforts fail, but men are at liberty to rebel and go that route if they like. But Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, places his imprimatur on the whole Old Testament law, and unity and continuity are evident as we go to the Scriptures. This, then, is presupposed in what follows. God's law is the standard. All of God's law is that standard. And the unity of God's law is non-negotiable. Now, with that introduction, let us turn for a moment to what our confession says about the judicial law in chapter 19, paragraph 4 of the confession. To them also, that would be to Israel, to them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Now it seems to me the first thing that we need to see is that the confession rightly makes a distinction between ceremonial law and judicial law. It handles them separately, it sees them as separate categories, and rightly so. Having described the abiding moral duties as they relate to the ceremonial law, the confession goes on to say, however, that the ceremonial laws are now abrogated, that is, with the coming and the work of Christ, they no longer are binding as given in the Scriptures concerning the types and shadows of the reality that was to come. The cross of Christ brought in the reality of which these laws were but types and shadows. But as we saw in those earlier messages, elements of the abiding moral law were present. But the ceremonies of such, however, were abrogated, they were repealed by God, and if God says the law is no longer abiding, then that is our authority. We begin with the assumption if God gives the law, its abiding continues unless God himself brings it to an end. And this he has done with regard to the ceremonial law. Their substance is still valid and required, but it is fulfilled in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the confession then goes on to say in this paragraph 4 something about the status of judicial law as distinguished from ceremonial law. And this takes us into the second and the third points of what I want to say this evening. Secondly, that something expires. Something is abrogated. And thirdly, that something abides. We've seen, first of all, that the judicial law is separate from the ceremonial law. Now we want to see what it is that expires and what it is that continues. Judicial law is distinguished from the ceremonial law, and something is abrogated and something else is not. And what that is the key to this particular paragraph. Well, secondly, then, though distinguished from the ceremonial law, what we find is that something is also abrogated in the judicial law. The confession states that God gave Israel as a body politic, that is, as a civil society, a nation, sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people. In contrast to the ceremonial law, all of which was abrogated, only sundry, and that word means several or some, only sundry of the judicial laws expired. And also in contrast to the ceremonial law, which expired at the cross of Calvary, the judicial laws which did expire did so when the state expired many decades after the cross of Calvary, when the Romans, as Jesus prophesied, destroyed the Israelite body politic in 70 A.D. Thus, all ceremonial laws were abrogated at the cross. But sundry, that is some or several, judicial laws which were abrogated were not abrogated at the cross, but only expired together with the state about four decades later. Sundry judicial laws, therefore, expired. That's the fundamental teaching of this paragraph. Sundry, remember, means some, but not all. In fact, it means a restricted amount. The word is used in the King James Version of the Bible in that way, and so the divines understood that particular word. Consequently, it would follow that the sundry judicial laws which expired in AD 70, according to the confession, were only some of the judicial laws, and by no means all of them. And the obvious implication, it seems to me, as far as the authors of the confession are concerned, is that apart from the sundry judicial laws which expired, the rest of the judicial laws are still to continue in the world today. When they specify out and say that some of them expired, the obvious understanding of that is that the rest of them remain in their validity. Otherwise, they would have been added to that same category. They would have said all of them expired. But as far as those that expired with the state, what would they be? Quite obviously, it would seem to relate to laws peculiar to the body politic in that time. There were laws which were prescribed specifically for the Promised Land and relate to the geography of Palestine and would not relate or parallel one-on-one or one-to-one relationship with other geographical locations. There was a uniqueness to the Jewish state for which certain of these laws apply. Now, obviously, they have expired with the expiration, as it were, of the Jewish state itself. But the truth we need to get from this is not so much the expiration, but the fact of what remains, its extent, and its nature. The error, it seems to me, that has come about in this particular discussion has been to concentrate totally on the expiration and ignore that the paragraph is really more fundamentally speaking about something continuing. The controversy in the church today is partly because people ignore that word sundry and suggest that all judicial law has expired, and partly also because people ignore the concept, to which we'll come in a moment, regarding equity. But those two key words and the intent of the confession seems clearly to acknowledge that, yes, some of these expired, but there was far much more that continued. And even that which expired has something to look for in continuation or abiding validity. Now, it's this that brings us to our third point, and it is the continuation of the remainder of the judicial laws and the concept of the general equity that is mentioned, to which I want us now to turn. Again, in contrast with the ceremonial law, with a complete abrogation, a remainder of the judicial laws continue, obliging all nations and all peoples to obey them. And even the general equity of the expired law continues. And that's the fundamental truth I want us to get at, that even the laws that expire have something in them that continues to be applicable to us today. Now, you begin to see, I hope, that the abiding validity rather than abrogation is the key to understanding this paragraph. Not a studied indifference, but a zeal to know how all of God's law applies, should characterize our study of the law. And the remarkable thing, in contrast to the repudiation of the Old Testament judicial law by many Christians today, is that according to the confession, even that which does expire, and they certainly say that some of it expires with the state of Israel, even that that expires has abiding validity and obligation as far as the general equity of that law. Far from being a very restrictive in any carryover of the Old Testament ceremonial law, the Westminster Confession is extremely broad in the scope of what abides into or throughout all of history. Now, the key to help us understand this is the concept of general equity. We need, first of all, to define equity. What is equity as pertains to its non-expiration? The dictionary definition is equal or level as impartial distribution of justice. It has to do with something that it remains the same and equal or proportional throughout. The original Webster's Dictionary, which used scripture to illustrate word usage, cites Psalm 98:9 and Isaiah 11:4, where God is said to judge or decide with equity. That's the way God judges. That is, with fairness or with justice. So equity has to do with a fairness or an appropriate justice that is in these laws, and that appropriate justice, that principle that is involved, continues apart from the external law itself. And all that the confession is teaching us here is that these expired laws may, and frequently do, incorporate principles of equity or fairness reflecting God's moral law and are therefore continually abiding as regards that equity. Now, I think we need to get an example before us to bring into focus and clarify what I've been speaking of in a somewhat theoretical sense. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers, chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. I might even call your attention to the fact that the chapter 34 gives us a laws regarding the division of Canaan. And then in chapter 35, it begins in the first 8 verses to deal with cities legally provided for the Levites. And this was civil law pertaining to the body politic, the state of Israel, about what would be allotted to and designated for the Levitical priests. We might note that in that chapter 34, which talks of the division of the land of Canaan, that obviously would expire with the end of the Jewish nation. Those laws would not relate to the United States, for example. They pertain to a particular division of a particular land. The general equity that might be in them would be less obvious. In Numbers 35, however, the law with respect to Levitical cities would also expire with the end of the nation. Even we see the specification in that part of Scripture to 48 cities that were given. There was spelled out what they would receive. Now, however one sees this, you could probably legitimately conclude that the principle of general equity that might well be seen in those first 8 verses would have something to do with the provision of the needs of the clergy. And other Old Testament and New Testament would confirm this, although this still is not as clear of example as what we will move to in the remainder of the chapter. The rest of chapter 35, I think, is far clearer. Verses 9 and following speak of cities of refuge. The passage of Scripture we read from Exodus earlier alluded to these cities of refuge, although it did not go into detail. Verse 10 speaks of crossing into Canaan. Verse 11 specifies the cities for people who unintentionally kill someone. Someone who accidentally kills someone and is not guilty of murder in the biblical sense were given a place where they could go and be protected from someone seeking to take vengeance upon them. Verse 12 explains the purpose. and the city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. In other words, there was protection for those who did not intentionally murder someone, but through some accidental means took the life of another person. Verses 13 and 14 specify six cities, three across Jordan and three in the land of Canaan. And in Joshua chapter 20, God lays down the law for which cities they are to be. They are named and described specifically. Now, the remainder of the chapter distinguishes between murder and how the land is polluted with blood if such are not put to death, and manslaughter, accidental death, for which one may not be put to death, and the specific way Israel is to deal with such. That's the content that we find in this judicial law, this civil law of Moses given to the body politic. Now, this raises a question rather clearly. Is the judicial law of abiding validity, or has this judicial law expired with the state? Does anyone believe that God's law for us today is that we have six cities of refuge in Kadesh, Shechem, and Kiriath Arba in Judah, and Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan beyond Jordan, and that these cities are six of the 48 belonging to the Levitical priesthood? I doubt that any of you do. But is there general equity involved? Is there a fairness here, a justice to executing murderers, but protecting, on the other hand, manslaughterers from inequitable vengeance? And of course there is. And even our law today, perverted though it often is, recognizes that very distinction and honors it, at least in part, in protecting those who kill someone accidentally and those who in a premeditated way take the life of another human being. You see, the equity that is undergirding these temporal or geographical laws has eternal or abiding validity as reflecting the moral law of God. We should, for example, provide legal protection for manslaughterers, though we are not required to do it with six specific cities, as was indeed required for the nation of Israel. That aspect, those specifications, expired together with the body politic, but the general equity of protecting those who accidentally kill someone is abiding to this day. It seems to me clearly that is what the confession is trying to teach us about the general equity that continues. Now, if you can grasp this distinction, you are at the heart of chapter 19 and verse 4 of the Westminster Confession, and you should avoid the repudiation of the Old Testament law as is prevalent today. Again, we are speaking, remember, of sundry laws, that is, some, but by no means all of the civil laws, and presumably the Westminster divines believe that much of the case law carried over intact to our present day. Laws of sexual immorality, for example, laws of theft and liability, laws of violence to men and to property. But some laws did not carry over intact. Sundry judicial laws expired with the state, but, and this is the key, again, I keep repeating this and hitting it from different ways, but I want to be sure the lesson is clear. Even those sundry judicial laws, such as the cities of refuge, tied to Palestine and the nation of Israel, which were kept in Palestine even after Calvary, but which could and can no longer be kept exactly as enjoined, either within or without the land, after its destruction by Rome in 70 AD. Even those laws have a general equity which can and must be kept by all men everywhere today if we are to honor God. Now that, it seems to me, is the only common sense understanding of what the Westminster Confession is saying. One may or may not agree with it, but that is what the words mean. I see no other way to interpret that passage of the Confession. And I stress that and I underscore it because, as at least some of you are aware, this is a problem in the Presbyterian circles today and in our own denomination. I stress that because at least one presbytery in the PCA and several others to some degree either reject or make very difficult the entrance of pastors into those presbyteries who would hold to what I have just now set before you in regards to this issue. And when I ask a leader of one such presbytery on what basis they excluded people, particularly since our denomination has taken a position as assembly that this should not be grounds for excluding anyone. Indeed, it has the position taken by our denomination was that many people in the Reformed heritage appropriately held to this view. This leader says, well, it's a divergence of the Westminster Confession, chapter 19 and verse 4. You see, evidently, the only thing I can understand is that they have read and heard the word expired and ignored the word sundry and ignored the word general equity, which is not expired. Well, as an extension of this last point, I want to add another piece of biblical truth, even though this is not what is primarily in view. It seems to me that the confession is only talking about certain judicial laws that expired, even though they have some general equity that continues. It's not really dealing with the rest of the judicial law. I think it was probably one of those things, much like the inerrancy of Scripture. Reformed confessions from that period say very little about inerrancy because it wasn't an issue. And one might wish they had said more, but I want to make an extension that is, I think, a proper extension of what is said here and needs to be understood as well. General equity in 19:4, the confession, is primarily with regard to the sundry expired judicial law. But there is also a general equity principle in many of the civil and judicial laws as they continue in principle, though with different cultural settings, that may not be in that same category of particularly laws that would expire with that particular state, but which, as cultures change and circumstances change, the laws would continue, but the form of them, the cultural trappings would change, if you will. And I want for us to look at one such example that is very popular and very helpful, and perhaps it is getting to be an overused example, but it's such a clear one. Turn, if you will, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. Part of the law that is being given here, this is what we read. When you build a new house, this has particular relevancy for me, as you can well appreciate, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Now, a parapet is a fence. It's a protective railing. Now, we've just moved into a new house that was built for us, and if you've seen that house, you know that there is no fence around the roof of that house. Is this judicial law of Deuteronomy 22:8 still binding upon us today? Yes, I believe it is. Did we break the law in our household or break God's law and what should be the state's law by not having a fence around our roof? No, I believe we did not. Why? Here the general equity comes into the whole broad spectrum of the judicial law. What is being required in the law? What is the just requirement that is equitable and should apply to all people at all times? Namely, that we protect our guests from injury. Now, in Palestine, in the days of these laws, it was a common practice to entertain socially, as it were, on the rooftop. And if people get to partying on a rooftop and they get a little careless, they might fall off the roof and be injured or even killed. And there would be blood guiltiness if protection were not provided in those circumstances. Now, I think you will believe me when I say to you, I don't envision us throwing a party on our rooftop in the foreseeable future. The particular cultural expression of that law is not relevant, therefore, in the exact one-to-one way, but the principle or the general equity most definitely is. Now, there's an obvious modern counterpart to that example that also involves offense, so I'll use it because you can see at least a parallel here. Suppose I become wealthy and extravagant at the same time, and we build a swimming pool on that property. But I don't put a fence around that swimming pool, and a neighbor's two-year-old wandering up our way and into our property wanders in by the pool and falls in the pool and drowns. Am I liable for that debt? I wasn't going to use the word bet, but I will. You bet your lawsuit I am. Unless lawsuits are fairy tales, I am liable. And God's law says I am, and even our civil law recognizes that biblical equity, even if not always consistently applied. There's liability to homeowners, and most of us even carry insurance for added protection for those precise kinds of things. Now, to summarize what the Westminster Confession rightly distinguishes between ceremony and judicial law, declaring that the ceremonial law is now abrogated, the Confession, by contrast, says some of the judicial law is abrogated, although not all, some of it has been expired, namely the reality of the peculiarities of Israel as a nation and Palestine as a geographical location. But implied in this is the abiding validity of all of the other judicial laws. And finally, even the expired judicial laws have an abiding obligation as far as their general equity is concerned. Now, paragraph 19.4 of the Westminster Confession is sometimes interpreted as saying that the penal sanctions and case laws of the Old Testament simply no longer bind people today, and thus that the civil magistrate is freed from any obligation to enforce public justice by executing those criminals specified in God's law. Now, I can understand very easily how someone who has grown up in our environment today, the training that is given today, and the somewhat vague ideas about biblical understanding and law in general and everything else, how a person could very easily get such a view or find such a view to be startling and troublesome at best. But I cannot, with any degree of ease, understand how a trained theologian who reads Scripture and studies the Confession could hold the view that the Confession is teaching something else here. They may disagree with it, but how you can deny that the Confession is teaching it is beyond me. And if paragraph 4 of chapter 19 is not sufficient, the later chapter on the civil magistrate shows it to be the position of the Confession as well, and the historic Puritan Calvinistic thought, not the least of which was expressed in the Puritan civil law in the early history of New England, confirms such understanding historically as well. Well, if I might add a note of personal testimony, I can honestly say that several years ago, I would have made many wrong assumptions on this particular study. I, too, was in large part a product of my, may I say, unscriptural environment. My dealing with the law didn't get much beyond the Ten Commandments or perhaps the ceremonial law and its peculiarities, and I consistently bypassed the bulk of the Old Testament law as simply irrelevant to me and to people today. But I must also say in all candor that the psalmist's words, "How I love thy law, O Lord," was somewhat hollow on my lips. And when my Savior spoke of jots and tittles, my heart and my mind was somewhat callous to it, and it lost its impact on me personally. And in that sense, I praise God for a controversy that has arisen in recent years on the specific area we are discussing this evening. Some godly men who knew what it was to love and meditate on God's law have been frequently maligned and slandered and misrepresented and ridiculed. And in the process, I was inspired to look more closely for the first time, and in the recent years, I have come to more and more understand what it means to love the law of God. And how that has occurred by God's grace is to see more clearly the equity of God's law, that it is equitable, It is even-handed. It is a level kind of justice that applies to all in the same way and is therefore loving because of that. That an all-wise Creator knows both what is right and what is wrong and what is the proportional penalty in regard to those things. And for the first time, I began to see that equity in all of its beauty and holiness as applying to the law of our God in what before, I must honestly say, was burdensome and oftenly misunderstood detail. Now, I must say it was not a purposeful rejection on my part of God's law, but an ignorance that blinded. And now I can more truly say with John in his epistle, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And if the commandment of restitution, for example, in theft, and similar laws are burdensome to you, and if the law of God, which clearly requires the death penalty for murderers and rapists and adulterers and homosexuals and others as God specifies, is not a law that you can love and meditate on day and night, I can only suggest that just maybe you have not yet understood the holiness of the God of Scripture. May we personally bring our lives into conformity to all of God's law as it is applicable today. Let us work for the institution of God's law and not the desires of the majority into the very fabric of our society. Let us pray for that day when all nations will acknowledge that God is alone the true sovereign, and that the most wonderful and benevolent result for all mankind is to be completely ruled by the laws of God and not the laws of man. And let us not place law and gospel in opposition to each other. The opposite of law is not gospel. The opposite of law is lawlessness. And law and gospel must be ever forever held in the harmony that God has given to them. I would like to conclude with the reading of the last paragraph of this particular portion of the confession, for it brings it to a head at that point. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. May Christ so subdue our hearts that we will so fulfill that law. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are humbled in Thy presence, and we know our sins and we know our lack of obedience. And Father, when we begin to consider the broader dimensions of Thy law and the details that we've so conveniently forgotten and ignored so often, it at first seems awesome and overwhelming and perhaps even burdensome. But instruct us so that we might say with Thy saints of old, I love that law. I meditate on it day and night. It is not burdensome. Grant, Father, that we might see that nothing is more loving than Thy law, and nothing is more satanic and enslaving than what seems right to us when it is in opposition to what Thou hast commanded. Grant it, Father, for the sake of Thy dear Son, who alone is King and Sovereign, that we might praise Him and glorify Him for His great salvation and accept His Lordship in all of our life. Hear us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.